Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bible this morning.
Book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We'll read from there in just a moment, so you can find Hebrews 12 and be ready when we get there in just a moment. Well, as David alluded to in his reflections, as Adam just mentioned in his prayer, it is a new year. And this is the first Sunday of the new year. And as has kind of become David and I's custom, we like to use the first Sunday of the new year to talk a little bit with you about what's going on at Kleinwood this year, talk about our theme for this year, the Bible readings that we'll be engaging in as a congregation for the year. And so we're going to do that again this year, this Sunday. And so there'll be some things for you to take home today at the end of the service. You're going to want to be picking up on your way out, and things that will also be available for you to download off the website. But that's what we're going to do in our time together this morning. And so to start with, one of the things that we want you to be aware of, that we want you to be able to pick up, that we want you to begin to arrange this new year as you make your plans for the new year and start marking your calendars and planning your vacations and your adventures and whatever else you got going on this year, there's a save the date card that's available for you today. You can find it at both of the side exits, the place where you usually pick up the bulletin. There's a pile of these you can pick up. They're available at both tables underneath the bulletin boards in the foyer. And it's also available on the website, or at least it will be. And so it's a save the date card. And these are the dates we want you, the things the elders have planned for this year, the dates we want you to be marking on your calendars. Protect these dates, especially events that are relevant to you. We have a men's weekend, a ladies' day, teen weekend, VBS, and some other things on there as well. So be sure that you are marking and protecting dates of things that the elders have planned for this church to do this year that are relevant to you. Put those on your calendar and be aware of those. Prepare for those. And those are some of the big things that we have going on in the congregation this year. And so pick one of those up on your way home, or be sure to download it off the website. But the other big thing, the thing that some of you have already been asking Dave and I about, is what's our theme for this year and what are we going to be reading this year? And so that's why I'm going to spend most of my time, and Dave's going to follow me here in a few minutes, talking with you about this morning. I've asked you to open your Bible, Book of Hebrews chapter 12. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, there early in that chapter, we find a phrase that David and I have chosen for our theme this year that's going to basically determine what our readings are going to be this year. And so, Hebrews chapter 12, very beginning of it, begins with that word in verse 1, therefore. Therefore means we're connecting to something that came before. What came before is Hebrews chapter 11. Everybody remembers Hebrews chapter 11, that great list of God's faithful heroes of the past, Old Testament heroes of faith. Sometimes that chapter is called God's Hall of Faith or Hall of Fame. Lots of great acts and deeds done for God in faith in the Old Testament. And as great as those people were, as wonderful as their faith commitments were and the things that led them to do, to accomplish, and even to suffer, it wasn't the greatest act of faith of all. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that cloud of witnesses that the Hebrews is referring to is the people of the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, those folks, they bear witness. They bear witness in two ways. They bear witness, number one, that serving God is worth it and that God is faithful to his promises. They are people who paid the price of faith. And they are now on the other side in eternity, able to bear witness to the fact that God, serving God is worth it, enduring whatever you have to endure is worth it, and that God is faithful to his promises. But they are also a cloud of witnesses to something else, to the greater one to whom they were pointing, that they were looking for, the one who has now come in the first century. Let's read a little bit more. We Christians, this side of the cross, are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us therefore lay aside every weight and sin which so clings closely to us. And let us run with endurance. That's one of the great words in the book of Hebrews. Endure. Why can you endure? Because they endured. And they've shown it can be done and that it is worth it. But we can endure as well the race that is set before us because we, verse 2, here's our phrase for the year, because we are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we're looking to Jesus. And that phrase, looking to Jesus in verse 2, and that's our theme for this year, that phrase is followed by a number of modifiers there in verse 2. Did you catch that? The rest of verse 2 is essentially modifying what it means to look at Jesus. Why are we looking at him? Well, because he's the founder and the perfecter of faith. It's a fascinating phrase. It means he's the beginning and he's the end of faith. He's the originator. He's the source. He's the foundation of faith. But he's also the completer and the completion of faith. That's why the cloud of witnesses doesn't just bear witness to the fact that serving God is worth it and God is faithful to his promises. They are also witnesses to the one to whom they were always looking for and pointing towards, the one who has now come. The one who ran the greatest race, portrayed the greatest faith of all. As great as the faith of those in Hebrews 11 was, the faith of Jesus was even greater. Because he's the only person who ever lived who followed God in faith with no sin, with no stumbling, and who was asked to endure the cross. Yes, others in Hebrews chapter 11 died. They suffered for their faith, but they didn't suffer to create the faith. They didn't suffer to bear the sins of the world. They didn't suffer as innocent people. They all in their fallen ways, in one sense, suffered because the world is a cursed place, and they participated in breaking the world. Even though they faithfully followed God, they weren't perfect. Jesus was the innocent victim. He didn't just suffer in faith, he suffered to found a faith. That's why he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He got a victory that even as great as those Hebrews 11 people were, they didn't get. They didn't get to sit at the right hand of God when all was said and done. Jesus did. And so the cloud of witnesses of Hebrews chapter 11 gives way to the only one who has run the race in the ultimate way. The Hebrew writer culminates chapter 11 with saying, they're witnesses, but the one that they look towards and now you look to is Jesus. The originator, source, foundation, completer, and completion of our faith. And so among all these impressive examples given, the Hebrew writer says you can look at them, but then you need to look to Jesus. But of course, this actually comes late in the book. This is chapter 12. This is of a 13-chapter book. This comes late in the book. This is actually the climax of what the Hebrew writer has been working toward throughout this book. This is the beginning of his wind-up point. This is where he begins to tie everything together. This is late in the book. This is chapter 12 out of 13. The truth of the matter is the whole book, what the Hebrew writer has been working from the beginning, from chapter 1 on, the whole book is actually a very profound version of saying, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look at Jesus. That's what he's really doing throughout the entire book. He has been writing to encourage Christians struggling through hard times to hang in there. That's where one of his big words is endurance. But one of the reasons he wants them to hang in there is because Jesus was able to endure, even as much as the Hebrews 11 people could endure. And so that brings us back to the book. What I want to do for a couple of minutes this morning is I want to just kind of look at Jesus in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, look at the significance of Jesus, and then that will get us ready to talk about what we're going to be doing for our reading this year. Because what the Hebrew writer does, the Hebrew does not so much tell the story of Jesus as much as he brings out the profundity of the story of Jesus. He doesn't tell you what happened. He assumes you know what happened. When he talks about the cross, he assumes you know what he means. You know the story. You know what happened to Jesus at the cross. He assumes the story. He brings out the significance. And so you go all the way back to the beginning, back in chapter 1, literally the first verses of this book. This is how the Hebrew writer opens. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he created the world. And so see right there, by the way, all the way in the very beginning of the book, the Hebrew is already pointing out the contrast between the Old Testament greats and worthies, as wonderful as they were, as faithful as they were, as important as they were, as obedient to God as they were, as much as they accomplished for God in their generations. They were good, but they were not Jesus. And so in these last days, they have been surpassed, just like the cloud of witnesses has all been surpassed and points to, they themselves look at Jesus at the right hand of God. In these last days, he has spoken to us, God has spoken to us by his Son. But you'll notice, he refers to, not Jesus, he refers to Son here in chapter 1. He's not Jesus yet. He's the Son. That's how the Hebrew writer opens the book. By the end of the book, he wants us looking at Jesus. But at the beginning of the book, he talks about the fact that we have been spoken to in these last days. God speaks to us by or through or in his Son. Which then brings us to chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Who's he talking about? Or what's he talking about? He's talking about the incarnation where the Son, and Paul talks about this in Philippians 2. We all know this story, right? Or Paul's way of framing this. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. He became a human being. And so the Son, for a little while, verse 9, was made lower than the angels, namely, and this is where he gets his name, Jesus. Jesus is the name of the Son made flesh, the name revealed when the angel comes to Mary. When the angel comes to Joseph and says his name's going to be Emmanuel, God with us, and his name's going to be Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. When the Son becomes flesh, he becomes Jesus. And that name means something. It becomes a reality, a concrete reality when the Son becomes flesh. And so for the Hebrew writer, this is where we begin to truly be able to look at Jesus. The Son becomes us. He for a while becomes lower than the angels, Jesus, but is now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation. See, there's that language from chapter 12. 12 is the climax. 12 is the conclusion. He's been talking about this from the beginning of the book. That he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Drop down, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, that's our predicament, that's our condition, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know, one of the things that's interesting when you read the gospel stories of Jesus, again, Hebrew writers doesn't want to retell the story. He assumes you know the story. One of the fascinating things about the way the gospel writers tell the story is you realize one of the first things in the gospels that Spirit has Jesus do after his baptism, his public revelation that he is the Messiah. The Spirit, remember, John baptized him, the Spirit comes down, voice from heaven, this is my Son. The public revelation that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of God is that he goes out, he does not begin to confront man for his sin. He goes out in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan to confront Satan. He came to make war on the devil. He came to defeat the devil and redeem us. And so the war really was against Satan. We need to repent and change of our sins, no doubt about it. But he came to make war on the devil, because that was the real struggle. And so again, the Hebrew wants us to realize the real level of the conflict. And so he really came that through his own death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely, it's not to angels that he gives help, but he does help the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In other words, that's why he had to become flesh. That's why the Son had to become one of us, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Satan tempted us into sin and we succumbed. And so God himself in Jesus of Nazareth would come and defeat Satan on that battlefield on those exact same terms. He would allow himself to be tempted by Satan, yet without sin, as Hebrews is about to speak in a couple of pages. And in so doing, and then dying a truly sinless and undeserved death, defeat Satan at his own game, break the power of Satan, the power of death, and allow human beings to have hope. And so he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. That's why you look at Jesus. He knows, and he's a merciful and sympathetic high priest. And so what the Hebrew writer is saying here in Hebrews chapter 2, at the very beginning of the story, when the Son becomes flesh, namely Jesus, is that it means looking at his life in particular and seeing the profundity, the substance, the theological reality underneath it. While Jesus is both the founder of the faith and the completer of the faith, he is also the essence and the substance of the faith. And so we look to Jesus in particular by paying close attention to his life and its significance. That's what the Hebrew writer does over the course of these pages. There is no significance to the cross and resurrection without the first fact that God became a human being. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 was saying. He had to become flesh. He had to defeat Satan on the battlefield where Satan had pitched battle against God. Satan had tempted humans into sin, and so God had to become a human and defeat Satan on that battlefield by being himself the perfect human. And so breaking Satan's hold, of the powerful hold of Satan in sin and death. And by the time we get to Hebrews chapter 12, what the Hebrew writer is doing is placing Christ in the place of honor because of that perfect life he lived. Others have run their races well. They can certainly bear witness, find a place in the cloud of witnesses. But no one ran the race that Jesus did. And that's what the book of Hebrews is trying to say. And so as you continue to flip the pages slowly through the course of the book, why do we look towards Jesus when all is said and done? Why is he the author and perfecter of faith, the essence of faith, the substance of faith? Well, in chapter 4, the Hebrew writer puts it this way, fleshing out, pardon the pun, things he's already said earlier in the book. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But here's where it gets explicit, something that's been implicit before, but now explicitly stated. But he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Sympathetic, he said earlier in chapter 2, merciful and sympathetic. Why? Because he understands the power of temptation. But why is he a better priest than others who have come before? Why is he the one to whom even the cloud of witnesses look to? Because he not only faced the challenges of temptation, he overcame them without sin. Nobody ever could say that, however otherwise faithful they were to God. Tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. A life lived with sinless perfection. Turn the page to chapter 5. Why do we look to Jesus? The Hebrew writer says this, going on to flesh out the significance of the life of Jesus he assumes you know. Hebrews chapter 5, I begin reading now in verse 7. Hebrew writer says this, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus had to learn what it meant to depend upon God in the fallenness of the world. He endured the temptations you and I face. And he had to overcome them in the same way that you and I are called to overcome them, by depending upon God to do so. That's why Jesus was such a man of prayer. And the Hebrew focuses upon, in particular, his prayer life as one of the reasons you look towards Jesus, the one who has overcome in the end. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears because Jesus did not live the charmed life. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What's it saying? What's Paul saying there? He laid aside the perks of being God when he became man. And part of what that means is that he was vulnerable. He was vulnerable to the curse that prevailed upon the world. He was vulnerable to death itself, even if he didn't deserve it. He was vulnerable to Satan's temptations and predations. He was vulnerable to the violence of angry and rebellious men, which is why his tears and death come from a place, the Hebrew writer says, of suffering. And in particular in verse 8, one of those remarkable verses, just like chapter 4 and verse 15, he was tempted yet without sin. Part of what made him perfect, and the sense in which we need to hear the word perfect here in Hebrews chapter 5, made him complete. The complete human being is the idea. He was not lacking as God, but he basically fulfilled the human purpose and the human destiny. What did God intend? What did God mean when God said, let's make man in our image, and when God placed man into a perfect creation in the first place? The perfection of the human came through this, he says. He learned obedience through what he suffered. In other words, part of what he did as a human being, why you look towards Jesus, is because he did not sin. It means he offered to God the kind of obedience, costly obedience, sacrificial obedience, that was always the purpose of the human being when God made us in the first place. And in so doing, he perfected, not himself in his divine nature, but he perfected what human beings are supposed to be. Finally, for the first time in human history, there was a human being who was born and lived in this world who literally achieved the original divine intention of Genesis chapter 1. But he did it in suffering, which is sometimes hard for us to hear, something we don't want to reckon with. But because he was willing to obey even through suffering, that led to his perfection as a human being. And that's why he could become the source of eternal salvation, all who obey him. That's why his death was a worthy and effective sacrifice, because a truly worthy human life that did not deserve to die died because of sin, and thus was able to break the power of sin's curse. But it's not all. It wasn't just that he lived a perfectly obedient life that suffered the pains of life. Turn the page to chapter 6. That then led to Hebrews chapter 6, why we also looked at Jesus. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning of verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, a priest to intercede for us. Because he is finally the human being that God always intended, God was able to give him the eternal and permanent priesthood. Chapter 7 continues to develop this. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. The former priests of the Old Testament were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He won't die. Consequently, because he will never die, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's good news when your priest doesn't die. If you had a doctor who had been alive for 1,000 years, would you want to be his patient? Want to know what he's taking? Want to know what kind of diet he's on? I bet you would. The priest who never dies, that's who Jesus is now. You want that priest interceding on your behalf. He has a relationship with God that has led to his own eternal priesthood. And if he intercedes for you, you too can partake in that eternal life. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. And so you look to Jesus, who lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. Chapter 9, one last place on this point. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning reading in verse 11. Hebrews says this, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the one made with hands on earth, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places. In other words, the eternal, true, heavenly temple of God. He went to the real deal, the real place, the holiest of holy places, and not by means of blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he went before the very presence of God itself and thus secured an eternal redemption, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's why you look to Jesus, because Jesus, if you draw near to him, you look at him, you stay faithful and true to him, you endure with him. You look at Jesus. He'll intercede for you. He'll vouch for you to the same Father that granted him his resurrection life. And then the last day, the Father will grant his wish and give you resurrection life as well. You look to Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 15. Chapter 9, verse 15. One other thing about Jesus. One of the other things that Jesus did, the significance of the life he lived. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The law of Moses couldn't bring eternal life. The blessing that was promised to Abraham, through you all the nations will be blessed. What did it mean? Well, ultimately we now know it meant eternal life. How could it come? The law of Moses wasn't sufficient to bring it. Christ brought the covenant that made the true blessing of Abraham possible, so that those who are called may actually receive the promised eternal inheritance, what God promised Abraham and his heirs. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first lesser covenant. And so we look towards Jesus because he brings about the covenant, the relationship, the connection with God, the ordering of a relationship with God, that actually makes eternal life truly possible. He's the founder of that. He's the blood who makes that possible. He is the guarantor, the mediator of that reality. And so you look at Jesus for that. And finally and lastly, Hebrews chapter 10. As we get back closer to chapter 12, the Hebrew writer says this in chapter 12, beginning of verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, when the Son became flesh, when he came into the world, this is what he said. And what's interesting is, by the way, as we look at this, the Hebrew writer quotes one of the Psalms. Just like Jesus was always, in the Gospels, was always quoting scripture against Satan, here what the Hebrew writer is saying is basically what was underneath Jesus, even though he never says this explicitly in the Gospels. What the Hebrew writer is saying is this is what was in Jesus' mind and heart when the Son became flesh and became the Messiah, the Christ on earth. This is what was in his mind and heart. This was another aspect of Scripture. He may have never explicitly spoken it to Satan or said it in a synagogue or delivered it to the disciples. But because Jesus was so thoroughly developed by, determined by, living within the operating system of Scripture, this was his mindset. One of the values and mindsets articulated by the Psalms itself. This is what Jesus was saying to himself when he came into the world. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. God doesn't want sacrifices because sacrifices imply sin has already happened. What God would rather have is no sin in the first place. That's why it's a mistake to think that more sacrifices equals better relationship with God. What God would rather have is a stop to the need for sacrifice in the first place. Does that make sense? And so sacrifices and offerings are not what you've really desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And see, that's again, his mentality in the incarnation, the Son's mentality in incarnation. I am taking on this human body, a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. God doesn't want more sacrifices because more sacrifices just means there's more sin or sin hasn't been dealt with or sin hasn't been solved yet. No pleasure in burnt offerings and sin offerings, but I've been given this body. What do I do with this body? Well, instead of sinning, I simply say, I have come to do your will, O God. What does it mean to be human? What it means to be human is to do the will of God. And that's why Jesus is to be looked at. He's the only human being who did it perfectly, in the face of temptation, in the teeth of suffering. He did it perfectly. He did it consistently. He endured to the end, even if the end was the cross. And that's why God raised him from the dead. That's why the new covenant was established. That's why sins are forgiven. That's why God's promises are fulfilled. That's why he's now a great high priest who can successfully intercede for us before God and encourage God, appeal to the Father to grant the resurrection life that he himself has received to us in the last day. Why? Because he understood the purpose of being human. If God has given him a body, if God has given us bodies, life, existence, what are you to do with your life? From the time you get up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night, you remind yourself of these words: "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." That's why you're here. And there's a very real sense, if you're already here as a Christian, that's what you've said when you confessed Jesus and obeyed the gospel. When you repented of your sins, what you're saying is, "I'm turning my life back over to God. I'm walking away from the world and I'm giving it back to God. Why do I have my life? Why do I have this body? I have come to do your will, O God." And so that's why we look to Jesus. The Hebrew writer, that's where we got our phrase, Hebrews chapter 12. The Hebrew writer simply assumes you know the story. But what we want to do with our theme this year and our reading program is focus on the story. And that's where David's going to talk to us a little bit more specifically now about what our reading is going to entail.
It is our hope, and in this coming year, with this focus on Jesus, that we will come to know him better, to be more clearly focused on him, and to keep our eyes throughout the journey fixed on him. And so to complement that effort, we have chosen our Bible reading this year from the Gospels, specifically from the Gospels of Matthew and John. That was done, just to be honest with you, for sort of practical reasons. We read Luke a couple of years ago along with Acts, and Mark a couple of years before that. So having not done Matthew and John, we chose those two. If you look at the bottom, you notice the box around the last 3 weeks in December. Matthew and John don't quite give us enough chapters. We were three short to cover the whole year. And so we really wrestled with what to do with that. And so I was looking through Mark. You know, Mark is short, to the point. And so we just thought, why not throw Mark in as a bonus at the end? You have to do a little more reading, but if you follow all the reading, you will actually read three of the four Gospels in 2025, a healthy dose of the story. I hope you'll take up the challenge with us. Our reading this year, as we do each year, is going to be an immersion read, one chapter to read again and again over the course of a week. The idea in doing that is so we have an opportunity to pause and ponder, to immerse ourselves in the text, first identifying the author's message and then seeing its applications for us. I just think that's so much more effective than trying to run quickly through certain readings each day of each week. Having some time to really meditate on it, I think, is more profitable in terms of understanding and application. In contributing to that, Jeff and I are going to continue doing our podcast every week to accompany the Bible reading. If you've not listened to that before, the podcast is really, what, about 10 or 15 minutes? It does depend on whether or not we get carried on a little bit, but basically just 10 or 15 minutes. And we just talk about what's in the reading, kind of set it in the context of the rest of the book, maybe identify and work through some tough places in the reading. Encourage you to listen to that. And listen, if you have questions or you have comments about that you want to throw in, we really appreciate that. One of the goals of the podcast is to address tough places in the text that may hinder your ability to figure out what's being talked about there. We are happy for you to text us or email us. Let me back that up. Text me or email me, okay? And they all knew what that meant, Jeff. And we will throw that in to the podcast. Now, you're going to notice that the Bible reading schedule this year is more lengthy and has more material in it. One of the requests that our shepherds made is that we try to do some things to help families incorporate the Bible reading with their children. And so we've tried to do that. One of the things we've done is we've put in three generic questions that give you an opportunity to encourage your kids to read and then sit down and just talk about these three questions. In fact, maybe they would be great discussion starters for a family devotional once a week that goes over the Bible reading. So that's in there. And in addition to that, you will also hear one podcast a month that contains part of that, comments on how you can work the Bible reading into your family life and talk to your children about it. I hope the reasons for that are obvious. Folks, we just don't do many things more important with our kids than read the Bible with them and to talk about Scripture with them. We don't teach our kids many habits that are more important than to how to be a good student of the Bible. And I would add, if you think about what we're reading this year, what Bible character is it more important for our kids to know well at a time where Jesus is so broadly misunderstood, so many mythical ideas about him, for our kids to know the real Jesus? And so I think it's an excellent opportunity to think more about bringing the Bible reading into family life, doing it together as a family in 2025. As I was putting my thoughts together for this morning, one of the things that occurred to me is how redundant they are. How many times have you heard somebody get in this pulpit and talk about the importance of reading the Bible? And I really do hope it is redundant. I hope it's a fixed part of Kleinwood church family culture, that God's people, we as God's people, need to be reading the Bible. That's why we have a Bible reading program. It is not, folks, about checking boxes, although there are boxes to check. If that's all it is to me, if I sit down this week and read Matthew 1 so that I could say, boom, I read Matthew 1, then I have missed the point entirely. In fact, that's why I'm a little skeptical about these programs to read the whole Bible in a year. Is it just so that I can say, I read the whole Bible in a year? You know, look, when people tell me that, my question I want to follow with is, tell me all the things you learned. And so let's be clear, this is not just an exercise. We do the weekly reading as a weekly reminder to be in the Word, and we provide a schedule as a starting point, a beginning, a plan to get us in the Word. But can we be crystal clear? The goal is not to check boxes. It's to read the Bible. Because when we read the Bible, we hear from God. Maybe we don't say that enough. There is no other way for a human being today to hear the voice of God than to get the book open. There's no other way to truly know him, to know Jesus, except to go to the book. And then as I do that, to receive the guidance that I need for my life. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 119, verse 105, where the psalmist celebrates, your word is a lamp to my feet. Well, that don't work so well for us because we don't carry lamps to guide our feet, right? It's the headlights on the car. That works better, right? So that I can see where I need to go in life. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and your life's a mess. Yes, Troy, this is the beginning of the invitation. I'm giving you a heads up because I'm not leaving the pulpit this morning. Maybe your life's a mess because you've been driving without headlights. You don't know where you're supposed to go because you haven't been in the Word. And it is that light that helps me stay on the path. So now think Matthew 7, 13 and 14. The broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way. And we need to be sure we choose the right path. Because Jesus says in verse 21 of Matthew 7, only those who do the will of the Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's about helping me stay on the path because of where the path ends. Only two ways to go, and one is One ends in destruction and the other ends in life. And I want to end there. And in the end, that's where I want my kids to be. What do you want for your kids more than your desire for them to go to heaven? The clutter of the world helps us forget that. You know what we need? We need our kids focused on Jesus as the most important thing in their life. That would have been a spot for an amen, brothers and sisters. And to help them with that, I need to be focused on Jesus. More than anything, I hope our theme, our teaching, and our reading together will help us to do that. Maybe for somebody in the crowd, that's just going to begin today with a decision. Maybe your life is a mess because you're not focused on Jesus. You've never decided that you're going to walk with Him. Or you did, and you haven't been true to that commitment. Let me ask you, how's that working out for you? I just don't know any people that stop following Jesus for whom that works out well. It just always ends in a mess. And here at the beginning of the new year, maybe you know that. You're living it. Your life's in a mess because you're not following Jesus. If for the first time you need to make that choice, or you have and you need to renew your commitment to Him, He eagerly desires that you do that. And as your family, we eagerly want to help you. Would you tell us that you need help with that? Would you tell Him that? You need to respond to Him. Make your way to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.